reaching from way down here.
Yeah.
From way down here.
Welcome to Thread, a podcast designed to explore God's story and lead you into a full life in Christ.
Thank you for joining us in this conversation, co-hosted by myself, Hannah D'Souza, and Dr. David Pachter.
Though I'm way down here, I get a better view of this boundless world that I'm going to.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Thread. We are in the middle, or the second episode, of our series, God's Nation Formed. We talked about the sign last week, and today is all about the Exodus. Now, I was talking to Dave just before we came on, because he's often asking me about my plant, Gilgamesh, that's usually behind me on my mantelpiece. And we were talking about what's behind Dave's head, which if you're watching on YouTube, you might be able to see. I don't know if you want to share, Dave, what's behind you when you record.
What's behind me? Yeah, so there's a couple things back there. One is we lived in Africa for 4 years, and I was kind of a hobby photographer. So actually, all the pictures that are back there are pictures I took around the continent of Africa. So there's some beautiful pictures of animals and people and things there. But my record collection is also back there. I am a vinyl record collector. So I have all these, I have rock and pop across the top. And then on the bottom, I have jazz and vocalists and my Christmas music and my African music is on the bottom.
Nice. And the one directly behind you is the one that is playing usually, right?
Yeah. So right below the Africa sign, the record album that sits on that kind of, I don't know what you call that, but it's the display of, that's the record that of what I've been listening to or what's on the record player right now.
Nice.
So that may be, you know, fun thing. People can always like, what's Pachter listening to these days? You can kind of, if you can recognize the album cover, you can find out what I'm listening to.
I love that. We're going to all be doing that now for each episode.
Okay. I'll check on Gilgamesh and you'll check out what I'm listening to. So do you know what that, you probably don't recognize that album cover that's back there right now. So I just had a chance to go see one of my favorite current bands in Austin last week with a friend of mine. And that's the album up there. It's Tool. You ever heard of Tool?
Dave, I'm sorry. I'm disappointing
you. Oh, man. Yeah, it's Tool. Fear Inoculum. And I actually, one of their songs I included in my dissertation because it's called Pneuma. It's all about the spirit. We'll have to talk about that song sometime when we get into the spirit. So anyway,
there you go.
So what we did want to do today is we wanted to do a quick reminder about why spirituality is so important in our lens. Now, what's going to be ironic about the fact that we're reminding people about this is most of today we're going to talk about the story of Exodus. And we'll have to circle back and address the spirituality. But there's a reason why it's important that I wanted to remind our listeners about this. So our spirituality is how we hold ourselves in the world. It's our framework with how we see everything. It's our posture and how we engage the world. So when we think as Christians, I mean, in a general, like most general sense, what is our spirituality? We accept this kind of basic understanding of we are called people. We are blessed and redeemed by God, and we are sent into the world to bring love and healing into the world as Christ's ambassadors. So where that comes from is really today's story. The Exodus story that we're going to talk about today is the salvation paradigm. And it's where it kind of all begins for Israel and what it will mean for us. And so that's why this is a really important episode for us. It's kind of this vital, foundational understanding of how our faith is bound up in the idea that our God is a redeemer. Our God provides salvation. Our God rescues us. He is relational. He's faithful to his promises. He fights for us as his people. He will be victorious at all costs. He will rescue and remember his covenant. He will do the heavy lifting for us. Like when we think about salvation, it's not something we earn. God does the work of salvation, and he goes to all lengths to see that accomplished. But that's kind of the important kind of background of what today's going to be about. And I think it's also kind of compelling that you want to be on the right side of this equation, right? Of God's redeeming, powerful, mighty hand. And we're going to see that happening today.
Nice.
So maybe it would be helpful if you give us a little context about where did we leave off the last time and what's kind of happening in the context of this story.
Yeah. So in the last episode, we discussed Moses being called by Yahweh at Mount Horeb or Sinai. And as I mentioned, we call that episode the sign because Yahweh told Moses that the sign of this hand or his hand at work in the deliverance of Israel from slavery would be that Israel would worship at that same mountain that Moses was standing on, or that place, Mount Horeb. And we also covered Yahweh seeing the suffering of his people, seeing and hearing and choosing to act in partnership with Moses, and this Moses that was now matured from his time in the wilderness. And we also discussed Yahweh revealing himself to be relational, connected, covenantal, and present, and Yahweh initiating this kind of salvation plan. And with that idea of partnership, we talked about Yahweh acting through individuals for the benefit of the community and how he chose to do that, to work in that way.
Yeah, so Moses being Yahweh's partner becomes an instrument of how God will act in relation to his community through Moses. So that's powerful. So if we think about this salvation paradigm, right? How does salvation work? That's really what we're going to unpack here. And we see, you know, as we don't often do this, draw equivalents into the New Testament, but this is going to be an important foreshadowing of how Jesus, as a Jew, came to actually connect this salvation story with what would become our story of salvation. His own death on the cross is a culmination of this story, and it really connects the dots with our salvation paradigm that we'll get to when we get to the New Testament. So there's really two kind of core truths at the basis of this whole thing. One is God's people are rescued by God's hand and God's work. The second is that God's people are rescued by participating through submission to God's call in obedience. And when we get those messed up, it leads to all kinds of problems, right? That we can't save ourselves. God has to do all the work, right? We are not saved by our own works. We're saved by God's work. But that doesn't mean we aren't called to participate. And you see that in this story, right? If Israel doesn't follow direction here, if they don't humbly submit to this, they're going to still be in Egypt. They're not going to get out unless they actually do their part in this, even though God's the Redeemer in the story. So there's really four major characters to the story. And Hannah, maybe you could explain to the listeners today, who are the four major characters of this story?
Yeah, so we have Yahweh, the creator, but he's also the director of this great salvation story, as we'll see. And then Moses will be the vessel that Yahweh chooses to work through to deliver his message. And then we have Pharaoh, who is the villain of all great stories. All great stories need a villain. He's the obstacle to Israel's freedom and the enslaver, ultimately. Then Israel themselves, the party being rescued, and they don't seem to fully understand what's happening in this story. They are primarily concerned with their own freedom, but through their trust and submission to Yahweh's and Moses' leadership, they get their liberation, and we'll see what comes after that. But they're the four key players, I guess, in this story today.
That's right. That's great. Yeah. And there's a lot of interesting connections, and we think about our own story that you can, you know, people will be able to connect the dots with, but God's you know, if God's the great creator, director, we have spiritual leaders in our life, the Moseses, we have our adversaries, the Pharaohs, we are Israel. We don't usually know what's going on, but we have to trust and obey. So we can really relate to this story. So let's talk about the outline of this story. So this, the setting's really important. Egypt, as this superpower nation, has built its economy on the back of Israelite slavery for over 400 years. You know, it's Israel, or sorry, Egypt being all that Egypt was really because they had slaves. And when you think about our own history, we've only, as a country here in the United States, and I know people are listening to this around the world, but in the United States, we've only been around as a country for just over 200 years. This is twice that time. It's a long time. So this slavery was, it was oppressive. It was cruel. Israel cries out to God. And then we're going to talk about these two major things today in this Exodus story and God's response. One is that God will honor his covenant. He will call Moses. He will set in motion a series of increasingly costly events that will radically shift Pharaoh's attitude. Pharaoh begins completely obstinate, and he will become so ready for Israel to leave that he will urge their departure. So, and that doesn't happen quickly. I mean, that takes place over these 10 signs, wonders, or plagues. The second thing we're going to talk about today is the power of this deliverance. It is so monumental. It's so complete that it actually creates for Israel a before and an after narrative. And that will shape their culture and their spirituality. They will refer to this event, the Exodus event, as this kind of moment where they draw back in their own memory and that they will celebrate and that they will commemorate and forever that this Exodus moment really was the space where they were rescued. So we're going to talk about those two things today. And then I think what we're going to see at the end as we conclude is it's going to become really clear right after Israel's rescue or salvation from slavery that Yahweh wasn't just done there, that he intended on developing this relationship with them and shaping their culture and spirituality. And that begins this transformative process in the wilderness or the desert, this journey, the spiritual journey. And Israel's going to have to now parallel Moses' journey in his 40 years in the desert. And he will come now as the guide, the guru, the mentor to now guide the Israelite people through the same physical space and the same spiritual space of this wilderness experience to shape them so that they can be ready to go into the promised land. So those are our two points today. So how about we start with number one, God honors his covenant. So last episode, we talked briefly about wonders and signs, and we kind of just, I mean, I think I just bullet pointed them at the end, right? We talked about the frogs, the darkness, the locusts. You know, I want to just pause for a minute and think about the significance of these 10 major events that it really took to completely shape the way Pharaoh was thinking about the Israelite slaves. So when you go and you go all the way back to Joseph, the Joseph story that we did talk about a little bit, but in under Joseph's time of helping Pharaoh lead the country, there were these years of famine, and countries surrounding Egypt came with their wealth, their gold and their silver, and gave all this money to Egypt to buy grain during that long 7-year famine. So you've got Egypt now that has a significant amount of wealth as it positions itself in this ancient world. And now 400 years later, on the backs, in addition of this, of these slaves, these hundreds of thousands of people, they've now built this incredible economic ecosystem. So that's kind of the backdrop of where we are in the story. So Hannah, if you could, now I've asked Hannah, when we read this text today, we're going to read from Exodus 6. And there's something that's important in how we read this story. So whenever we read in the new, in our English language, when we read, I am the Lord, it's actually in the Hebrew, I am Yahweh. Okay, so we're going to read this passage, but I've asked Hannah to change anytime this passage says the Lord to use Yahweh, because it actually helps us understand a little bit more clearly what's happening in the story. So, Hannah, if you could read Exodus 6, 1 through 9.
So Exodus 6, verse 1 says, Then Yahweh said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor.
Yeah, so God actually tells Moses that it will be because of Yahweh's mighty hand that Pharaoh will ultimately drive them out of Egypt. And when he starts that off, he goes, I am Yahweh. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. They knew me as God Almighty. They didn't know me as Yahweh, the personal God. And I want to make myself known to them in this personal way. And that's an underlying important part of this redemption story, that in the desert, God wants to make himself known to his people. So he established this covenant with them, but he hasn't fulfilled it yet. They were still foreigners in the land, and he's going to have to develop this whole kind of, or orchestrate this whole thing in order to bring them into the promised land as the people that will be owning and living in and occupying the promised land. So God wants Moses to go to Israel, tell them that Yahweh sent him, that Yahweh will bring them out of slavery, Yahweh will redeem them with mighty acts of judgment, that God himself or Yahweh will be their God, and that's important, and that they will know Yahweh and his saving power. So the interesting thing about where this verse ends is that they were not able to listen because they were emotionally consumed by their situation. I think that's even interesting, right? Yeah. That God does what we need God to do, even though we can't always process or understand. And it sometimes takes a long time to figure out what God's actually doing, right? So we're about to enter this back and forth. So, you know, these plagues happen. Pharaoh responds one way. Pharaoh responds the other way. His heart softens. His heart hardens. We see that kind of language back and forth throughout this narrative now that's about to take place.
Right. Yeah, I think reading that passage, there's a real vulnerability, I think, of God and an intimacy there in wanting himself to be fully known to his people. Like even I think I can grasp him, us being his possession or Israel being his possession, but for him to say, I'm yours or I'm your God, like that's a real, there's an real intimacy there. Like I will be yours. So it is sad that after this profession that they can't hear it really. And I think so much of this story that we're going through today is him showing them who he is and the Egyptians. I think about just the chapter before where Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go in Exodus 5? And I think in many ways, Israel also doesn't know who God is, and they're still learning, they're still figuring out who he is. And we see God kind of answering that question in all that follows. A question that I remember having as a child, I think probably the earliest question I remember having about the Bible, interestingly, was from this very passage. Wow. I remember asking my dad about the many times that we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but then there are several times where it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I remember as a child that troubling me. It didn't seem fair. I know I mentioned at the start Pharaoh being the villain, but actually I think this kind of unsettled me a bit to see the agency being on God's part there for the hardening of the heart. I wondered if you could speak to that at all.
Did your dad have a good answer?
You know what he said? He,
do you remember?
He did actually. He talked about the sun.
Okay.
How the sun has a different effect. Like it can melt butter, but then harden. I don't know. What does the sun harden? he had a good answer.
Well, it dries things out, makes them hard.
So it kind of brings out the qualities of the object, but it's the same source.
Okay.
So that's my dad's thing.
Wow, your dad, very insightful. You know, that I would respond similarly, but I would just frame it a little bit differently. You know, in the beginning of this story, we see it's usually Pharaoh that hardens his own heart. And then later in the story, we see it's God that hardens, if we use the word harden. One of the scholars that I read a lot in this section of scripture, his last name is Alexander, and he says that a better Hebrew word than harden is probably strengthen. God is bringing out what's already there. So Pharaoh was determined to not let them go. God reveals that. He strengthens his heart and brings out the conviction that's already at play. So ultimately, it's not God. God is not changing Pharaoh's will. He's exposing Pharaoh's will in this whole process, which is probably a healthier way to see it. And it's really similar to what your dad actually said.
Both good answers.
Right? Yeah. So we need this process. I think, you know, you can't go from being the king or the pharaoh of this whole entire nation and say, oh, great, let's get rid of the thing that's making our whole economy work. It was going to take the mighty hand of God to bring that to a head. So this process was necessary to move the needle with Pharaoh and really to win over Israel to help them understand God's mighty hand as well.
Yeah, I think much has been written by scholars about these 10 plagues. What's interesting for me reading it recently was seeing how they can be seen as these acts of decreation, almost how we saw in Genesis God kind of speaking light into darkness, and now we see a plague where darkness reigns over light and consumes light. I think about the waters being kind of ordered, and that is overturned with the water becoming blood and this life source being tainted, whether it's also the creation of the dry land and the vegetation, and that is then destroyed by hail and locusts, and the land is kind of disrupted. I think about, instead of people populating and ruling the land, we see in this unnatural way the frogs taking over the land. Something that's also really interesting is how scholars have written about how each plague could be seen as an attack on a different Egyptian deity. And the Bible Project has done a great kind of study on this. And briefly, kind of like the god of the Nile, I think his name was Hapi, H-A-P-I, but the Nile was kind of worshipped in a way, and that is kind of disrupted with the Nile turning into blood. There's an Egyptian goddess of birth or fertility who had the head of a frog, and we see this interesting way the plague kind of overturns her in a sense. Her name was Heket. And there's the sun god Ra, who gets blotted out with this darkness, and Osiris was the god of death, and yet he will be powerless to stop the Passover from taking place. And so even with these plagues, I know we don't have time to go into all of that, but we see God really showing his sovereignty and even attacking this Egyptian pantheon of gods that they would have worshipped, and showing that he ultimately rules over all.
You know, I appreciate you bringing that out. And it'd be fascinating if we had time to get into even some of those specifics and the power of how each of those signs and wonders connected to those. But we are going to see there in the scriptures, there's even a statement about that God is bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. That's part of the text. that actually leads us to the second major point that we wanted to talk about today, was the power of this deliverance. There's a clear before and after story here. Israel goes from being in slavery to being completely free. And that's the next part of what we're going to see. This deliverance is so monumental, it's so complete, that it will forever become the foundational narrative for the Jewish people, that will shape their culture, it'll shape their spirituality. So let's read Exodus 11, 1 through 3.
Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people.
Yeah, so they're going to go from slavery to freedom overnight. And what's really interesting, and we're going to see the importance of this as it plays out, we already talked about all this wealth being in Egypt. So you have a slave nation that has very little. Now they're going to be taking the silver, the gold, and the clothing from the Egyptians. There's actually another place in there, it says, and their jewelry. And the Egyptians are going to willingly give it. Exodus 11, 4 to 7.
So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel.
Hmm. Yeah. This is the beginning of what will be called in chapter 12, the Passover. So the destroying angel is going to come. God is going to bring judgment on Egypt and Egypt's gods. He's going to do all the work. The people have to participate. And what they have to do, and we would see if we had time to actually read all these verses, but in summary, basically each family has to take a lamb, either a sheep or goat, and it has to be 1 year old and without blemish. And on the 14th of the month, everyone across Israel will slaughter the animal that night. They will take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. This lamb is to be roasted over the fire and eaten that night, along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And all of those become part of this commemorative act of the Passover meal, which we'll get into in another episode about how that kind of shapes the culture of Israel. None of it's to be left until morning. And as they eat it, they are to eat it with their cloaks tucked into their belts, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand. Or I think it's the NRSV says, with their loins girded. You have to eat this meal with your loins girded. I guess that means be really ready to go. But that's what they're instructed to do. So after this, we see this act play out in Exodus 12, 12.
On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. A lasting ordinance.
Yeah, so he says here, as we talked a little bit ago, he will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, as you brought out. And then he announces again, I am Yahweh. The blood is the sign that I will pass over you, or the Passover, right? So this blood that is slaughtered, or that comes from this slaughtered, unblemished lamb, will be the redeeming quality in which God will look past them and that they are to commemorate that annually. I mean, I know for people that live in the in this Christian space, it's, I mean, you just see these connections, right? That Jesus is the Passover lamb, that the blood, that, I mean, and it, you know, it would be interesting, and maybe we can take a whole episode when we get into the New Testament and talk about all these connections about when we celebrate the communion of what actually is happening and how all this ties back. But it's powerful. So not only does it happen, but God tells us that we are to commemorate it, right?
Yeah, I think that's what stands out to me reading it now, is that even though they're in haste in many ways, there's still an element of danger. There's still this importance to God of remembrance, of commemorating what's about to happen. He even says, eat it hurriedly. But there's all these really specific instructions there. And it reminds me when we did the Jacob episode about the Israelites being instructed not to eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip because of this limp that Jacob was inflicted on Jacob. Right. There's such an importance to God of commemorating things and passing that on to generations, which I'm sure we'll see more of in the story.
We will. Yeah, it's a great point. Exodus 12, 29 to 32.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me."
Yeah, this final plague or sign moved the needle far enough that that Pharaoh was not only ready to let them go, he was driving them out, right? The pain of keeping his slaves exceeded his desire to have them for his economy. So he's become fully convinced that Egypt is better off without them. He wants them gone. The Egyptian people are on the same boat.
Mm. It's interesting, having said, like, who is this Lord? Now he's saying here, please bless, tell him to bless me. Like, he seems to be fully aware now of who God is. But
he is fully aware.
Yeah, I think this story is still, it's a complex one. It really is. I think we're seeing God's character, but there's also a lot that can be troubling too, even reading these verses here. I wanted to read a quote from, I think it's Richard Foster that wrote this commentary, but he kind of speaks to this Exodus 12 and the character of God. And he writes, "The God of the Exodus is a God with teeth. Who can dismiss blood on the doorposts or plagues of hail, locusts, and darkness and paint a portrait of divinity that is all sunshine and orchids? Who can read these words, 'Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead'? Who can read these words without stopping to wonder who this God really is and to what lengths he will go? This is not a comfortable or convenient God. This God is not the God of children's picture Bibles. He is not easily painted. He is wrapped in mystery. This God was inexhaustible in his ways to surprise and awe. He was known, but unknown. He could never be taken for granted." I think
that's a great quote.
Yeah, I think it speaks to a lot of the complexity people might feel reading about these plagues on Egypt.
Right. Yeah, let me read the next verse. It actually talks about how the Egyptians responded to this power that you just described. In Exodus 12, 33, it says, "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, 'We will all die.' So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for." So they plundered the Egyptians. So the Egyptians want Israel out. Yahweh made them favorably disposed. They gave them gold, silver, jewelry, clothing, the Israelites. And this, you know, they took the dough before the yeast was added, symbolizing the speed in which they left. So, you know, there's all these pieces of symbolism that address this. same, you know, with eating the Passover with their sandals on and their cloaks tucked in. So Israel's free. It was decisive. It was radical. They left with their unleavened bread and the plunder of Egypt. Exodus 14, verse 5.
When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services."
Yeah, that's a telling verse, right? So even though Pharaoh was finally convinced, he lets them go. He drives them out. The Egyptians drive them out. They give them one. It's instantly, he goes, "Wait a minute, what have we done? We've lost their services. We can't build our economy anymore on the backs of this slavery." You know, the next chapter, this or the rest of this chapter, in chapter 14, we see the story that we all know, right? This is this powerful story of the angel of God that's been traveling in front of the army. And now Moses is going to raise his staff because the Israel gets backed up against the sea. And now the Egyptians are chasing them and the Red Sea splits and the Israelites walk on dry ground. We see the Egyptians following them into the sea. Moses puts his staff back up and the sea collapses on Egypt and kills all of them. And this powerful image of the decisiveness of God's delivery. So now we have Israel in the desert, completely free. Their enemies have been cut off. There's this vast body of water standing between them and their past. They have secured 100% deliverance, which really is the culmination of this Exodus story, that when God delivers, God fully delivers. It's complete. It's powerful. It's significant.
I know we began the episode talking about the importance of spirituality again and kind of bringing that back into focus. So we've kind of walked through the story here. What do you think are the spiritual practicals here? Although, how does spirituality play in?
Yeah, so even though we spent most of our time on this, this paradigm, this salvation paradigm, actually dictates the way that we posture ourselves in the world. God's saving act is so comprehensive in our life that it transforms the way we see the world. In the New Testament, we call it metanoia. It changes the way we see. It changes our mind. It changes how we act and behave and live and breathe in the world. So this idea of being called and blessed and sent that we talked about in the beginning, this salvation paradigm is what sets that up for us to have that freedom. We are free from sin. We are free from the paradigm of slavery in our own spiritual life. So human beings find themselves, you know, now as we look at this paradigm, we draw from it. We see ourselves free from the slavery that we experienced. We recognize our inability to rescue ourselves. We see God, out of love and grace and compassion, provides this path of hope. We recognize God's intent and grace. We humbly submit ourselves, not knowing, like Israel, not knowing what it's going to mean, what this life will be like. We, as we participate in this saving act, which is, as you know, we participate in this baptism, participating in our own passing through the water, we have a before and after story. It grounds us spiritually. It reshapes us. And our relationship with God begins in many ways on this new trajectory. Our journey, just like it will with Israel, now becomes this lifelong trajectory of coming to know Yahweh better and transforming ourselves in these wilderness experiences as God shapes us on our own journey. So I know that we didn't talk as much about it, but in some ways, it is the grand narrative that really shapes our entire spirituality. So what we're going to find in the next episode is that immediately as they come into this new space, they need Yahweh and they're going to need a lot of transformation to now navigate this new life. And that's what we're going to actually play out in the next episode.
Well, thank you, Dave. Yeah, so next week we'll be talking about Israel in the wilderness. As we've already discussed Moses in the wilderness, now it'll be Israel's turn, and we'll see what development takes place there.
I like how you said that. Now it's Israel's turn.
I know, it's kind of ominous.
now it's Israel's turn in the wilderness. Let's see how that goes for them. We all have to have a turn in the wilderness. So fantastic. All right. Thank you, Hannah. We'll see you next week. Thank you for joining this Thread conversation.
We're more than a podcast. Check out threadpodcast.org for more immersive content.
Though I'm waiting on here, I get a better view of this boundless world.